So Isaiah 43, verse 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And the next reading is from Isaiah 44, so one chapter over, verses 12 to 23. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted the meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you, you are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel.
Good morning, everybody. Keep that passage from Isaiah open because we will be referring to that. But I thought I'd mention that today is the beginning of a new series, as Cam has already mentioned. And because of this, the topics we're looking at will be jumping to different parts of the Bible. And this makes us prone to leaving things out of context and things like that. So it's a reminder that as a preacher, I am not infallible. All the texts that I refer to, think of them in context with where they sit in the scriptures as well. Because as we do go topical, we kind of dive in a bit more shallow sometimes on some of the texts that we normally would if we were to go through a book exegetically, doing the deep dive into all the words of the text. So keep that in mind as we go through. But I'm hoping this morning that as we look to what it means to glorify God, that our hearts will be encouraged. That we'll be able to reflect on our own lives and our own walks with God, and that it will be uplifting and nourishing and would help us as we go out to proclaim him to the nations around us. Before we dive in, though, let me pray, and then let's get into the text. Father God, thank you for the ability to meet freely this morning. Lord, I pray that as we do reflect on what it means to glorify you, that you would be at work in our hearts. Lord, please speak to us today by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that this morning, the service in our lives this week would be glorifying to you, but only through the strength that your Spirit provides. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin today by teaching you a new word, perhaps to some of you. You ready for this? The word telos. Can we all say that? 3, 2, 1. Telos. Excellent. You've done well. I've always wanted to be a school teacher, and now it's kind of, that's the main reason I wanted to be a teacher, is just so I could get people to repeat after me. Not that, sorry to all the teachers out there, I'm sure you do amazing, valuable work, and we all benefit from that. I'm going to start digging up. Telos, this is a word, it comes from the Greek language, meaning an end or a goal, okay? It's a word that signals the purpose of something. Take this pen that I brought up here, for example. The question I would ask is, well, what is its telos? What is the purpose of a pen? How would I find this out? Now, to me, I look at this pen and I go, kind of looks good for nutritional value. So I might just give that a go. Ugh. Not very tasty. It's a bit rubbery at this end, which is a little nice texture, but I don't think this is for eating necessarily. I've heard some people say that the pen is mightier than the sword, so maybe it's a weapon somehow, although I'm not really sure exactly how. Maybe like a James Bond movie, you know, click it twice. Nope. Maybe it's like a drumstick. Maybe it's an instrument of some sort. Yeah. It's kind of hard to know what the purpose of this thing is, right? What is the goal or the purpose of a pen? Now, at this point, some of you might be thinking, wow, we've gone to all this effort to hire a senior pastor and doesn't even know what a pen is used for. But I think the irony is that might be a funny example, right? I'm sure we all know how to use a pen, and if you're not sure, I will show you its nutritional value after the service. We know what so much of this world is for. We know the ends, the goal for so much of this world, and yet almost ironically, we fail to understand the purpose of our own lives. Quite frequently. To this day, there is a question I think has plagued many philosophers, many theologians, and that is, what is our purpose? What is our telos? Right, what is the meaning of life? Now, some say the meaning of life is the pursuit of happiness. Sounds quite nice. Others, if you were to approach Nietzsche or Darwin, for example, they're not so optimistic. They would argue that we exist primarily to accumulate power and authority, and particularly to exert that power over another. Others perhaps might say that there is absolutely no meaning to life except to live and to die and to let our atoms kind of dissolve back into the universe to where it all began. But for Christians, we have something very different. We have the handbook to life right here. And this tells us how to live for God and what we are to do rightly and well. It tells us that God created the world, that he ordered the world, gave it purpose, and he tells us how to best live in this world that he made. So the question, what is our telos? Let me show you. We're going to start with that passage from Isaiah. I'm going to begin one verse earlier. Isaiah 43, verse 5. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. This is God speaking. I will bring your children from the east. I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, don't hold them back. It's every point on the compass, right? We're looking at the whole world here. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for what? For my glory. That is why we were made. We were made for God's glory. The meaning of life really is as simple as that. And if God made us for his glory, then it is our duty to live lives doing just that, to live for God's glory. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians is pretty quick off the mark here. He says, whatever you eat or drink, or whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's the meaning of life, to glorify your Maker. And that is whether you're eating or drinking or changing nappies, whether you're sleeping or watching TV, going to work, or perhaps even having a lazy day off. The meaning of life is to do everything that we do on a day-to-day basis for God's glory. And this is exactly why our theological vision of ministry, which Cam had read for us earlier, it begins with these words that our vision is to glorify God, because that's God's aim for us. And if we're not seeking to do what God designed us to do, then we're not operating within our intended purpose. And if we do that, then it's basically as useful as this pen would be as a source of food. I think we already know how that would turn out, not particularly well. The problem is, though, we're so often convinced of the lie that somehow doing things our own way rather than God's way will provide us with a better, longer-lasting enjoyment and happiness in this life. But as we'll soon see, nothing could be further from the truth. And we'll see why in just a moment. First, though, what I want to do is I want us to explore what glorifying God actually looks like. We've already seen from this passage here, 1 Corinthians 10, that it involves all of life, including eating and drinking. What this basically tells us in a nutshell is that glorifying God, it's not a part-time gig. We don't glorify God for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, then exit out that back door, and then go home, go about our week, and then come back for the kind of the next hour of glory. Now, our purpose in life is to glorify God all of life, 24/7, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, no matter how spectacular or mundane. But with all of that said, what does this look like in simple, day-to-day practical terms? Well, just the other day, I started teaching my kids the New City Catechism. For some reason, I was in a KFC, and I just thought, I wonder if they have an app. Turns out they do, and you can teach your kids the catechism at KFC. How amazing is that? They had this question here. How do we glorify God? Question 6. And this is the answer the New City Catechism gives. We glorify God by enjoying Him, loving Him, trusting Him, and by obeying His will, commands, and law. What gives God glory is our reliance on and enjoyment in Him above all other things. It means recognizing God as your creator, as your maker, as the God of your life. It means recognizing that He is infinitely greater and more powerful and more amazing and more beautiful and worth more than anything else this world has to offer. Calvin, he illustrated this quite well in his Institutes. He said this. He said, "For if in broad daylight we either look down upon the ground or survey what meets our view round about, right, we're looking down at the ground, we seem to ourselves endowed with the strongest, keenest of sight. Yet when we look up to the sun and gaze straight at it," I don't recommend doing that, it's just an illustration, "when we look up to the sun and gaze straight at it, the power of sight, which was particularly strong on earth, is at once blunted and confused by a great brilliance. And thus we're compelled to admit that our keenness in looking upon things earthly is sheer dullness when it comes to the sun." In plain English, what Calvin is saying here is that you could grab all of the most valuable and beautiful things in the world. You could put them all in front of you and spend your whole life enjoying them, enjoying their beauty, all the things that you idolize, all the things that you aspire to. Have them all there. Look at their worth. Look at their value. But know this, that when God comes along, you won't be able to look away from Him, because He pierces through all of these things like the blinding brilliance of the sun, because He has a beauty and a value that completely outstrips everything else in all creation. In fact, the seraphim, right, these are heavenly angelic beings. The seraphim were created to minister directly to God. Bear in mind, the seraphim, they are completely sinless, and yet even they have to cover their faces and their feet with their wings in order to glorify God in awe of Him. That is how huge the majesty of our God is. So at its core, glorifying God is recognizing this truth. It's recognizing His complete and utter supremacy over everything else in all of creation. Now, it's all good and well that we have Calvin here saying it, but the question is, as Cam alluded to, is this biblical? Is this something that the scriptures say? And the answer, very quickly, is absolutely. Isaiah 40, verse 15, he says, look, surely the nations, they're like a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires. Presumably there's a lot of wood in Lebanon. Nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? And that there is the ultimate question. With whom then will you compare God? It's a rhetorical question. I don't think it's meant to be answered because pretty obviously you can't compare him with anything. I remember a while back looking at some ants on the ground and I thought, to these ants, I am basically like a god, right? I'm so much bigger and I could do whatever I want with them. Right? I could get a magnifying glass and chase them around and burn them. Or in my benevolence, I could put a few drops of honey on the ground, you know, maybe throw them some crumbs. I could probably capture some and put them in the little Garden of Eden enclosure that I'll keep in the house for a little while. But I'm also reminded, when I think of the ant analogy, something I didn't factor in is that down here you've got the jack jumpers, is what I've heard. And they're a little bit nasty. I haven't been bitten by one yet. But I think sometimes when we think of this, like I am a god to these ants, we often think, well, if we're the ants, we're actually like jack jumpers, right? We can bite back. We can kind of sting God just a little bit. Well, Isaiah says, no, you can't. The point of this passage here in Isaiah 40 is that all the nations are like a piece of fine dust on the scales. In other words, you could grab all of the weapons that we've ever created. You could grab every nation and unify them as one giant army against God. And on top of that, you could probably grab all of the seraphim, all of the cherubim, all of the demons, every created being, and rally them all against the Lord Almighty. And do you know what would happen? It'd be like a tiny little flea butting its head against the base of Mount Everest, thinking that somehow it's going to make a difference. It would have zero effect on God. No, all the nations, they're like fine dust on the scales. You throw them on one side and God's little pinky goes, completely destroys the scale on the other end. There's simply no comparison. With whom will you then compare God? You just can't. That's who God is. That's who we meet every week to worship. That is him in all of his glory. Yet I think for some mysterious reason, and this to this day really gobsmacks me, is that God, in his infinite glory and his love, created us to display his glory. Little teeny vessels like us. We are designed to reveal his infinite glory. As the New City Catechism states, we reveal his glory by enjoying him, loving him, trusting him, obeying him, obeying his will, his commands, and his law. But I sit here going, why has God done this? Why has he created us to reveal his glory? Especially because I think you and I both know that we don't do this perfectly, if very well at all in most of our life. In fact, this is a really, really cataclysmic problem. That God created us to display his glory, and yet none of us do it the way that we should. In fact, the Bible shows us that all of creation around us pretty much does a better job of glorifying God than you do. Romans 1:20. Read, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Since creation began all the way until now, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Throw Psalm 19 into the mix. We read, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. The Bible, it reminds us over and over again that creation is often better at revealing God's glory than we are. In fact, one of the early church fathers, a man named Ambrose, he captured this well when he said this. He said, don't boast if you have served well, as you should have done. The sun obeys, the moon complies, and the angels serve as they all should. Let us not then require praise for ourselves. This is just a fancy way of saying that if you're glorifying God as you should, don't pat yourself on the back, because you're doing exactly what you were designed to do in the first place, as the sun and the moon and the rest of creation has always done. But we don't do this. We don't glorify God as we should. And the question is why? Well, if you look back to the beginning of your Bible, back to Genesis 3, you'll see that we all have been struck with a terminal illness. And what this terminal illness does is it makes us never stop wanting to exchange the glory of God for the glory of anything else in creation. And this is exactly where Paul goes in Romans 1. The next few verses says, "For although they knew God," i.e. the context is through creation, "they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged," have a look at this exchange, "they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." In other words, we stopped looking up at God like the brilliance of the sun, and we stopped worshipping him as God, and we cast our eyes downward and inward. And when our pupils dilated just enough that we could see again, we started worshipping all these other things that have a dullness that cannot compare with God. And yet in sin, in this terminal illness, we choose to love these things, these gifts that God gives, more than the giver of them. And we turn these gifts into ultimate things. I stumbled upon this meme on Twitter or X this week. Sometimes all a person needs is that one missing piece. What's the missing piece? $1 billion. That's right. If we all just had $1 billion, if everyone in this room walked out of here today with $1 billion in your bank account, we'd all be singing Kumbaya, all the wars around the world would magically stop, and everyone would turn into a selfless saint. Wrong. And do you know why? I know a couple of you giggled at the meme there. I did when I first saw it. The reason we laughed at that is because there's something deep inside our heart that said, this is true. If I just had $1 billion in my bank account, I'd have far more time to serve God and my neighbor as I should. Wrong. And do you know how I know that? It's because you're not finding satisfaction in God now. If you were finding satisfaction in God now, then in your current set of circumstances, you would be honoring him and glorifying him exactly as you should. The very reason that our relationship with God might seem so dry is not because we don't have the adequate time or the adequate finances in the bank. It's because right now we don't consider him glorious enough or worthy enough for our time or our money. That's just the reality of it. Now, why do we do this? Why do we so easily fall for things like this? Why do we think that $1 billion is the missing piece in the puzzle of our lives? It's because sin suppresses the truth about God. Sin clouds the glory of God, and so we exchange God for this kind of lie. This is where we come to the second reading from today, the reading we heard from Isaiah 44, as here Isaiah points out the absurdity of doing just this. I'm going to read it all again, so listen carefully. Isaiah 44, starting at verse 12. "The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He then shapes it in human form in all its glory. It's interesting that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress, or maybe an oak, and he let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is then used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and he warms himself, he kindles a fire, and he bakes his bread. But he also fashions a god out of it and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal, he roasts his meat, eats his fill, and he also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot say to him, save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Can you see what Isaiah is saying here? He's saying, you planted this tree, it grew, and half of it you chopped up, kind of threw in a fire to warm your backside, and the other half, you turned it into a god and asked it to save you. And Isaiah is here mocking them. He's kind of scratching his head going, "Hey, Mr. Idolmaker, are you sure you didn't just throw the God portion of that tree into the fire just now? How can you be sure that the God part of the wood wasn't the bit that you just chose to warm your butt with?" That's what he's asking. And this part over here that you're bowing down to, asking it to save you, how do you know that this part wasn't just the part you were meant to use for the fire? There's nothing more than a block of wood. It's a bit of a whoopsie if you got those two things mixed up. You might want to grab the fire extinguisher and save your God out of there before it's too late. This might be a little bit funny. It might seem a little bit strange, but that is us. When we're reading this part of Isaiah, we're meant to be going, "This is you and me." Yeah, we don't literally chop a tree down and turn it into an idol, but just as absurdly, you absolutely do ask things like money to come and save you. Is that right? It's the same problem of idolatry. We should look at a meme like this one and think, it's really, really sad. But I suspect most of us in this room that chuckled that little awkward laugh, even if just inwardly, we did that because there's something inside of us that believed the lie, that this is indeed the missing piece of our life. What's the solution then? If we suppress the truth, if we exchange the truth of God for a lie, how do we climb our way out of this mess? And the answer is, we don't. We don't climb our way out of it. Now have a look at what Isaiah says immediately after rebuking the idol maker. And take particular note of what God does for us here. Verse 21, "Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you, you are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." While we're busy chasing after idols, God reminds us, one, that he made us, two, that he will not forget us, three, that he has swept our sins and offenses away like a cloud, like the morning mist, and four, he has redeemed us, which we now know was his plan for us through Christ Jesus. This passage here in Isaiah was written some 600 or so years before Christ, and somehow Isaiah caught a glimpse of the answer to the problem of our idolatry. He acknowledges that God is the only one who can save, he's the only one who can redeem, which leaves him left with nothing less than to celebrate, which is in the next few verses. He says, "Sing for joy, you heavens, for who? The Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel." The solution to sin and our idolatry is not found in serving God, but rather it's found by being served by God. Right? It's the opposite of religion. All other religions, you work and then you pat yourself on the back because you've done a good enough job, perhaps to be saved. But the gospel is a radical shift away from this. And it's not just here in Isaiah that we see this, that we're here to be served by God. Acts 17, have a read of this. God is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Right? He created everything. He doesn't need anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And concerning our Lord Jesus, he himself says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so if you want to know how to make God look glorious, how do you glorify God in your life? This is how. It's when you treat him as the wonderful Savior and abundant provider that he already is. It's when you go through life's ups and downs trusting in his character. It's when you treasure Jesus above health and wealth and, dare I say, even life itself, shining forth the supreme beauty of knowing him in any and every circumstance. It's when you love him and obey his commands and his laws, not out of some cold religious obligation, but because you know it's the best, most life-enriching way to live. Because God has offered us everything and more through Christ Jesus. This is what we mean here at The Branch when we say that our vision is to glorify God, is to allow God to serve us and for us to joyously live for him. Now, what does this look like? What does this look like in everyday life? I think there's countless ways this can apply itself. I'm not going to have time to get into everything here, but this is one of the reasons I think you want to meet as growth groups, go through these studies and talk about some of this stuff. That's where the real personal sharpening is going to happen. But let me give you a couple of examples of how I think this could apply. Glorifying God means giving him thanks in whatever season you're currently in. Whatever life holds for you right now or in the future or has held for you, whether that involves endless loads of laundry and crying babies, whether it involves cramming for that final exam, spending hours and hours and hours tinkering the words to that one lecturer that you know is going to be marking it. Whether it's you spend years preparing for mission work in a dangerous country. Or perhaps giving thanks in a season that is just peaceful and good. For some of you, it might involve painful flare-ups of arthritis and endless free time. For some of you, it might be the complete opposite. Glorifying God means allowing him to shape your thoughts and priorities in every season of life, whatever he has in store for you. Glorifying God means allowing God to be your ultimate joy, over and above money, over and above, I think this is worse than money, comfort. How obsessed are we with comfort in Australia? It means loving God over and above even family and every other good gift that God has given us. Can I encourage you in your growth groups, think about this week. Throw this around. Ask how you can glorify God as you have a glass of water. Ask how you can glorify God when things are tough and when things are good. Think about how you can glorify God doing things as mundane as eating breakfast in the morning or as significant and important as living a life that wants to share him with everybody around you. Glorifying God is the biggest, most important, most joyous thing we can do. So often we strike ourselves with so many griefs in doing this, and I'm hoping this week there'll be a bit of a recalibration as we think through God's design for us, the purpose of life. Let me pray. Father God, in your infinite majesty, Lord, we can't even compute who you are fully. We never will. Yet, Lord, in the little glimpses of glory we see, ultimately all of you manifest in your Son, Jesus, glory from God. Lord, I pray that we would capture something of the essence of what it means to find ultimate satisfaction and joy in you, to obey your laws and commands, Lord, not out of an obligation, but because of our love for the way you've designed us. Lord, help us to give you all glory in every aspect of life for all of our gifts. Help us to turn to give you glory in the pain of this life. Lord, help us to know what this means, and I pray, Lord, that you would use us as a church to sharpen one another to this end. And this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.